I would suggest to you that there is no more encouraging question that could possibly be asked than, can I be baptized? We understand if we have ever been on the receiving end of that question, what that feels like when someone asks, based on the things that they have heard, maybe we in our own small way have done our best to pass along what God has said. We've done our best to be the light of the world and to do our best to hold up the torch of truth, to tell someone, to show someone using God's word what they need to do in order to be forgiven of their sins, to become a child of God. I haven't heard that question yet from one of my children. I hope eventually to, but I have to believe, as a parent, particularly of a younger child, that has got to be a question that is, on one hand, extremely exciting, but on the other, somewhat dissettling. As you think about your child and what they know, do they know enough? Are they ready? Do they know what it is that they are talking about? Do they understand the level of commitment that is involved? I have talked with more than one anxious parent who has had a child come to them and expressed a desire to be baptized. And the parent quite not knowing where to go from there. Maybe you begin by asking some basic questions. Maybe you open up God's Word. Maybe you have some helpful supplemental material that you sit down with that child and begin talking with them. Obviously, you're doing your best to operate out of love and concern for that child. You want to see them obey the truth. You most certainly want to see them express their love for God. But the obvious question stands, when am I ready? When am I ready to be baptized? I would suggest to you that one way we can answer that question this morning is by the asking of four very basic questions that we've got listed in our bulletin. Even within and below those questions, I'm going to ask a number of very important questions. Those of you who are young especially, let me encourage you to pay very close attention. If you're old enough to sit up and pay attention and you're old enough to sing songs and focus as we're saying prayers, let me encourage you for the next half hour to pay very close attention to the things that we're talking about, because there is nothing this week that you will talk about more important than this. Many of you are studying for finals and planning graduation parties and you've got your eye on summer break and job opportunities and any number of things. It doesn't matter what you do or what you hear this week. There is nothing more important than the asking of this question. We begin by recognizing that there is not a specific set age given in the pages of the New Testament to answer that question. We can open our Bibles back to passages in the Old Testament like Numbers chapter 14, where we run across a very real historical example wherein an age, a very specific age, is mentioned. You call to mind how the children of Israel have been led out by God, led out by Moses from Egyptian slavery, and they've come all the way to the promised land, and spies have been sent out, and 10 of the 12 of those spies say, it is a beautiful land that God has promised us, but there's just no way that we can take it. As a result, those spies influenced the thinking and the actions of the descendants of Abraham. And as a result, they say, we're not going to go in. And as a result of all of that, God through Moses says in Numbers 14 and verse 28, you say to them, declares the Lord, as I live, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. Maybe we look at a passage like that and say, well, why 20 number that God Himself defined? 20 and up would die in the wilderness as a result of their complaining and their grumbling and their moaning against God and their refusal to go into the land of promise. We can learn certain things, obviously, from that kind of an example. But we recognize, if we're familiar with our New Testaments, that we don't find any kind of a cut-off age for sin accountability like that in the New Testament. It's not there. So maybe we open our Bibles to the New Testament and we go back to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. If you'll turn back there, you might place your marker in Romans 7 because we'll be coming back to that in just a little while. But we notice the very personal reasoning of Paul as he seeks to teach some valuable lessons to those saints in the city of Rome. And you notice what he says in Romans 7 and verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. We do our best to understand what Paul is saying. There was a time when he had not sinned. The law had absolutely been established by the time when Paul was born, and yet there was this period during which he was saved. He had done nothing to violate the law of God. We understand that even today, as children are born into this world, they have done nothing wrong. They have done neither good nor bad. They are not accountable. We're not worried about their salvation. They are safe. But along the way, something changes. Something had changed in Paul's own life. Whereas before he was not accountable to the law, at some point, things changed. He became aware of the commandments and the expectations of God. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he violated it, granting life to sin. And as sin was granted life, Paul died in the most important sense. That part in created in the image of God was then separated from the Creator who had made it. At some point, he moved from being unaccountable to accountable. He became lost, condemned. He needed a Savior. You turn back with me to Isaiah, the 7th chapter, and we pick up in the 15th verse of the chapter. Perhaps a good marker, once again, as we do our best to understand the big picture of what God wants and what God expects. In this particular passage, speaking of the promised son of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. Directly after delivering that promise, in describing this one who was to come, in verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. We understand that as long as life goes the way that we hope it will go, we get to the point, children get to the point, where they are old enough to refuse evil and choose to do what is good. I would suggest to you that there's more involved than that, knowing that if I take a cookie, I'll get spanked, and refusing the cookie. This is understanding the command and understanding why it is bad to violate that command. But what makes this difficult is God hasn't set an age. There's a reason for that. That doesn't happen developmentally for everyone at the same time. You don't put your 12-year, 364-day-old child to bed knowing that when they wake up in the morning, they'll have developed a sense of morality and understanding. Everyone is different. Don't think that if your child was not baptized by the same age as Susie that something is wrong. Everyone is different. Granting that, obviously the question is, how can I know when I am ready? When am I ready? As we open our Bibles back to what we had read in our hearing in the Gospel of Matthew, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, four simple questions and a number of questions within those four basic questions, I would suggest to you will give us a good idea based upon the teaching of the Son of God Himself. Question number one, when am I ready to be baptized? Question number one, are you poor in spirit? That calls to mind Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, does it not? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to me. Listen to Jesus this morning. The kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit and no one else. If we are not poor in spirit, it does not matter how old we are not ready to obey the gospel. This is a picture of absolute spiritual poverty. It is getting to the point where I recognize I have nothing to offer God with which to buy my way back into His kingdom. It means that I am spiritually broken and such that I have reached the point that I have nothing left to do. And I know that I have nothing left to do but crouch in God's presence and beg Him for mercy. You keep your marker there in Matthew chapter 5. A great example of one who was poor in spirit was the tax collector of Luke chapter 18. Yesterday, as we were going through our studies specifically aimed at young people, we talked about the first of the men in this divine parable. We talked about the Pharisee who prayed with himself. On the other end of the spectrum was this tax collector of Luke 18 who is right there with this man, but he stands afar off and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is being poor in spirit. I told you we would return to Romans chapter 7 if you turn back there. It is one thing to say, I must be poor in spirit. But I want you to think this morning about what that means. What must you know? What must you do to be like that poor in spirit tax collector? Do you know what sin is? Obviously, an important question. If you don't understand what sin is, you cannot possibly be poor in spirit. If you don't know what sin is, you cannot know your state before God. Paul observes in Romans chapter 7 and the 7th verse of the chapter, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I am not lost until I know sin. And even though knowing what sin is, I am not lost until I've committed sin. What is sin? John defines it for us in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. And everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. That's what it is. God says do one thing and I don't do it. God says don't do this in His law and I do it anyway. Do you know what sin is? The obvious next question is, have you sinned? That's important. If you haven't sinned, you don't need to be saved. You don't have anything to be saved from because you were never lost. You were safe. A person who is in the boat and has never fallen out of the boat doesn't need to be saved. Only when he or she falls out of the boat. As you examine your life, even as a young person, do I know what sin is? Have I sinned? Do I know what God wants me to do? Do I know that God said, don't lie, and I lie anyway? Do I know that God says, don't steal, and I do it anyway? Do I know that God says that I'm supposed to respect my parents and the way that I act and the way that I talk, and I haven't done it? If you don't know what sin is and don't know that you've done it, we can dunk you in water all day long, but that does not mean that you're forgiven of any sins. Baptism is for sinners. So the question, we open our Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 59. Do you understand what sin is? Have you sinned? Do you understand what your sins have done to you spiritually? Do you recognize what is delivered in Isaiah chapter 59 in verse 2? That your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Do you believe that you've been separated from God based on what you have done? Has your fellowship with your Creator been severed? If I do sin, that's what happens. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells me that the wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from the Father. If I've sinned and I know what God would have me to do, and I do it anyway, I know that God says, don't do this, and I do it anyway, and I leave that uncorrected, it means an eternity in punishment and separated from God. If I die right now, what happens to my soul? If I believe that I go to heaven, if I've taken care of my sins, I have no need to worry. But where do I find myself on this spectrum? I know what sin is. Do I understand the consequences of it? Have I sinned? Do I understand that sin means I have nothing to offer to God? Do I understand that because of my sin, I cannot make my heart pure? As the wise man in Proverbs 20 and verse 9 asks, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Do you understand that no matter what you do, God will never owe you salvation? You can never be more than an unworthy servant. In the language of Jesus, you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Do you understand that even if you're baptized, God does not owe you salvation, but offers it to you by His grace? I would suggest to you that that is poverty of spirit. Knowing what sin is, knowing that we have sinned, knowing what our sins have done to us, knowing what it's done in our relationship with God, and knowing that He sees us, knowing that He knows. Back in Matthew chapter 5, question number 2. When am I ready to be baptized? Do you mourn your poverty? Are you poor in spirit and do you mourn your poverty? Jesus in Matthew 5 said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You may get it in your head that if I do this, it'll get mom and dad off of my back. If I do this, you know, they've been breathing down my neck because I did something wrong, and maybe this is the way to solve it. That doesn't mean that you're mourning your poverty. I must be poor in spirit if I wish to be baptized, and I must mourn that poverty in spirit. If you're poor in spirit, you recognize your sin. Are you sorry for that sin? I'm not asking if you're sorry that you got caught. I'm not asking if you're sorry that your parents punished you. I'm asking if you're sorry for sinning. What you've done to God. Do you feel guilt? Shame? Remorse? Do you wish that you could go back and do it over and do it differently? Avoiding the sin and not just avoiding the consequences or being caught or captured. Are you sorry for disappointing God? Do you want to live differently so that you will not disappoint Him again? You turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we pick up in the 8th verse of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 7. There Paul talks about godly sorrow and the impact that it has on our lives. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, he had written one very hard letter that pointed out some hard things. And he says in verse 8, even if I made you grieve with that first letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, undoubtedly it was hard to write. For I see that while that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Turning your life around, acting on the sorrow that you feel. For you felt a godly grief, not just grief that you were caught, godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Godly grief is what produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Look at what it's prompted you to do. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. To be forgiven. Indignation at what I've done. Fear at the God whom I've offended. What longing to be right with Him. What zeal and excitement that I can be forgiven. What punishment that is deserved for what I've done. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. How is that? How had they done that? They were poor in spirit and they mourned their poverty. Are you ready to submit with gentleness to Jesus? You listen to Him in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Even adults who have studied Matthew 5:5 for years struggle to define what that meekness or gentleness is. For the purposes of our study this morning, we need simply to recognize that gentleness and meekness have to do with submission to Jesus' way instead of continuing on our own path. Within this same Sermon on the Mount, we see what that means. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, it means that I'm ready to walk on the straight and narrow and difficult way of Jesus instead of on the broad and easy way that's promoted by the world. According to Matthew 7, verses 21, 22, and 23, it means that I'm going to follow the law of God and not just do anything that I want and call it religion. According to Matthew 7, 24, 25, 26, and 27, it means that I'm going to build my house on the rock of Jesus' words. I'm not going to build my life on society's ideas. I'm going to build my life on the rock of Jesus and faith in Him. And the rains will come and the floods will rise and the winds will blow and beat on the house and it will not fall. I'll listen to the warning about those who have built their lives on the foundation of other things. That is what it means to submit with gentleness to Jesus. What must you know and believe to be willing to gently submit to Jesus? Do you know what the Bible says about Him? I don't want to know if you can write some kind of a theological treatise about Jesus, cross-referencing New Testament passages with Old Testament prophecies. Do you know who Jesus is? According to Luke 3, He is the Son of God. According to Romans 1, His resurrection declares His sonship with power. According to John 1, He is the Word of God who is divine. According to John 1, He is the divine Word become flesh. dwelling among us. According to John 1, He is the Lamb of God, provided by God to take away the sins of the world. According to Acts 2, He is both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one of God, who is our prophet and our priest and our king. What we need to understand is that He is the ruler who has all authority. He Himself said that in Matthew 28. On a practical level, that means that knowing Jesus, knowing who He is, means I've got to submit to Him. I've got to live a certain way. I've got to quit disobeying. I've got to dedicate myself to obeying Him. Do you know that He is Lord? You turn back to John 8. That question is not merely, do you know these things, but do you believe them? We sung this morning how we bow in the presence of God and seek Him in reverence because we believe. Not asking if you've heard these things before. Do you believe them? Jesus in John 8:24 said, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In the context, Jesus is referring back to His statement in John 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. The rest of the world is in darkness. You can follow whatever it is that you want in this life. You've got that freedom. Recognize that it is not in the light of God's will. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is those things? Do you believe that He's the Son of God, the divine Word who became flesh, living and dying among us as a sacrifice for our sins, becoming Lord and Christ? And if you do believe it, are you willing to confess that belief? As we read that Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, are you willing to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can you make that confession? If you can't, you're not ready to be baptized. Only when we know and believe who Jesus is will we be ready to meekly submit. Last question for this morning. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 3, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? We think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Why do you want to be baptized? Such an important question. Because some of your friends have. It's encouraging when we see our friends taking that step. Do you want to do it because you know that you're supposed to? It's just something that I do when I get to a certain age. I do it because mom and dad want me to, or I want them to get off of my back because it will somehow fix some kind of a problem between me and my parents. None of that is biblical baptism. If you're thinking any of those things, then you're not ready. We need to talk some more. We need to study some more. But if you want to be baptized because you want the righteousness you abandoned in your sin, then you're ready. If you mourn your sin, you mourn the fact that you've disappointed your God and want to be the person God is unashamed to call His child, then you can come. We urge you to come to Jesus in baptism and receive that righteousness. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 wrote about this. It has been our theme verse for last month or so. It is one of our theme verses for this entire quarter in talking about growing up to maturity. Indeed, Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, I can't save myself. That which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. If you want to be baptized in order to obtain righteousness that comes from Jesus by grace, then you're ready. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Recognize that that goes beyond getting baptized. Too many are baptized but don't change. Too many young people. I've seen young people who have taken that step and then slept through services just like they slept before. Drew or chatted around during the assembly, whatever it is. They still held their commitments to sports teams and clubs and schools and scouts, whatever it is, in higher regard than their commitment to Christ and the local church. They still didn't read their Bibles. They still didn't pray. They still didn't spend regular time with Christians. They still told the same dirty jokes and used the same foul language. They still hung out with the wrong, sinful crowd. They were still disrespectful to their parents, still engaged in lewd and lascivious activities. Even more sad, I've seen parents of those very children act like they did their job because Junior got baptized. If I am not ready to pursue righteousness, living as a child of God, then I'm not ready. If I haven't crucified the old man of sin, there's still work to do. If I view baptism as a means to let me do whatever it is that I want because I purchased the baptism card, then I'm mistaken. Romans 6 and verse 1 demonstrates that if I'm old enough to die to sin in baptism, I'm old enough to be dead to sin. Live for Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So you also, in verse 11, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Does that mean that once I'm baptized, I'm perfect? No. Does that mean once I obey the gospel, I'll never sin again? Not for a moment. I'll fight that for the rest of my life. But if I'm not willing to start fighting that fight, then I'm not ready. Understand this, if I am ready, then we want to help you in every way that we possibly can. The goal for this morning is not in any way to discourage someone who is ready. The goal is not to cast doubt on my salvation if I knew what I needed to know. Undoubtedly, we don't know everything that we would like to know when we're baptized. Undoubtedly, we continue to grow in our level of maturity and poverty of spirit and our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. It begins small, like a mustard seed, and it grows. That's the way that it ought to be. We are growing. Peter talks about that we begin with faith and submit or supplement faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We are all growing. But the point of this lesson is to help those who have not yet taken that step to determine, am I ready? Maybe that a young person was here yesterday, heard the lessons that were presented, was thinking about them all day yesterday, throughout the night, up to this very morning. Are you ready to begin running the race that God has set before you? Are you willing to glorify Him? And if so, the question is, why wait? Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. If we can help you with that this morning, we would rejoice with the angels in heaven.